Just need to ask you, why do you want to be baptized today?
I wanted to be baptized because after I accepted Christ in my heart, I wanted to be baptized.
Amen. And what has Christ done for you?
Christ has given me a house, a good family, and food and water in my life.
Has he done anything else for you, Seth?
He has given me good friends.
Okay. Seth is a little embarrassed. We had a personal interview a week and a half ago, longer actually, and Seth expressed to me that he wanted to be baptized because Jesus died for his sins. Didn't you say that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he said that. It's a little different up this way, isn't it? It looks different, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. He's like, get me off of here. I want to go, please, right now. Don, if you and Seth can go on downstairs and get ready, and we will prepare for the baptism up here. While they're getting ready and while the baptismal is full, is there anyone else who is feeling led this morning to follow the Lord in baptism? If there is, the praise team is about ready to come forward and sing a song. Please come up and talk to me during that song. If not, please allow your souls to drift towards the Lord as you listen to the words of the song that they'll be singing. Please come forward. And thank you very much. As is our tradition at Westminster Bible Church, I know in a lot of churches the pastor does all the baptisms, but Pastor Rich started this before me, and I thought it was such a wonderful tradition and so biblically true that we will have and ask the primary discipler, whoever led you to Christ, or if it's a child, we'll ask dad, because dad's role in the home is as the primary discipler. We will ask them to actually be those who are baptizing. There is no hard and fast scriptural rule that says only the pastor or only ordained clergy can get in the water and baptize someone. It's something Christians have done for each other from the beginning. So Don, as the head of his household, will be baptizing his son. And I think that's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you, and we are thankful, Lord, for your faithfulness in our lives daily. Lord, we're thankful for your faithfulness in our lives that it sent your son, Jesus Christ, to the cross. Father, we thank you that Seth wanted to follow his Savior in baptism today. And Lord, though he didn't express that per se, we know what was in his heart, Lord. And Father, Lord, most importantly, you know what was in his heart. Father, Lord, we thank you for one so young, so willing, and so eager. We thank you for each one here, Lord, who has been crucified with Christ and who was risen. We walk in new life. We have a spirit dwelling within us that wasn't there before. And we're thankful for the symbolism of baptism. And we're thankful more than that for the life that you gave us through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. So, I'll stop there. Don't you love it when I stop with the first word? So. So is like a therefore. So, because of the calling that we have received, the great calling that we've received in Christ, remember Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, because of the great calling that we've received, because of the unity of the body of Christ, because we, the body of Christ, is one body, it's one spirit, it's one hope, it's one Lord, it's one faith, it's one baptism, one God over all, and because each part is called to work together for the growth and good of the overall body, because of these things, then the following. Now, this begins a passage in Scripture that in a lot of Bibles is entitled, guidelines for holy living or instructions for holy living. And it certainly is that to a degree, to a point. But I just want to say that I think Paul is not leaving the unity theme yet. I think these instructions are specifically things that bring about, promote, and preserve the unity of the body of Christ. Certainly when we move into chapter 5, Paul is going to have a lot more to say about some holiness and some holy living. But right now, this is holiness with an eye to unity. This is holiness with an eye towards each other. So, this I say, and affirm together with the Lord. Okay, it's not just Paul saying it. You can assume that Jesus is saying this too. And I affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Interesting that Paul said, you walk no longer, indicating that, you know what? We used to walk that way. We used to walk like the world walked. We used to wear Hawaiian flowered shirts in our spiritual lives. We used to walk like that. But we're not supposed to anymore. Because remember the world? They were dead, and we were actually dead in our trespasses and sins. And then what happened to us? You guys know this. Dead in our trespasses and sins, but God. But God. No longer to walk in the futility of their mind. See, we know something now that they don't know, right? Knowing Christ is a lot different than not knowing Christ, is it not? And that's the first point in your outline, is that we're not supposed to walk like we don't know. Don't walk like we used to. Don't walk like you don't know. Don't walk like you don't know him. And so many Christians do. So many of us are walking around. We're doing the same things. We're acting the same way. You look at us and it's like, is there a change in him? He has found religion, I guess, but he's still the same person. So, you know, I guess that works for him. Is that what we're called to? No, not. We're no longer to walk like that. Don't walk like you don't know. So what is futile thinking? That's a good question, and I'm glad that you asked. What is futile thinking? Futile thinking is thinking in which Christ is absent. The unsaved think differently than we do. They have a different set of values. We have a new set of values. They have a different kind of life, if you can call it life, compared to what we have. They really can't understand from their eyes because they're living in a fallen world. We're all living in a fallen world with fallen perspectives. We've all got sin in our lives. An unsaved individual without knowledge of Jesus Christ can only think in terms of one thing, really. That is satisfying my own perceived wants, needs, and desires. We understand that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of yourself are so tied together in God's word that until we know him, we can't really know myself. I can't really know myself, and we can't really know others. Well, they don't have this, so this doesn't work. It becomes all about me. And if I believe that life is about me, and life is about me being happy, then I will take steps to make that a reality in my life, no matter what the cost. Not true? That's very, very true. They can't understand the motives, and it's partially because they don't know God, partially because Satan blinds them, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In whose case the god of this world, that would be Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. So not only do we not know God, and we're at a deficit there, but Satan is working against the unsaved, and they can't see or know the glory of Christ. And Paul goes on, verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And that's a pretty terrible progression there, isn't it? That's kind of a bleak picture of the unsaved. And those of us who remember it know that that's who we were. That's what we were. Darkened in our understanding. Without light. You've heard the expression, you know, the lights are on, but no one's home. Well, in this case, the lights aren't even on, and no one's home. Darkness, darkened in our understanding. We can't see to walk. We don't know where we're going, stumbling around in the darkness. Excluded from the life of God. Well, why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Okay, because they don't know. You're excluded from God's life because you don't know God. Jesus said that this is eternal life, to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Because of the ignorance which is in them, and they're not ignorant because of in their own right, they're ignorant because of the hardness of their heart. And this word for hardness means like rock hard. It's the Greek word porosis, which is used even medically today in one sense of the calcification that occurs around a broken bone to the point where, you know, the break can become harder than the bone around it. That kind of hard, that kind of hardness in your heart that causes people to walk around in ignorance and in darkness. And having become callous to spiritual things, callous to morality, it's a well-known fact. The more you sin, the easier it becomes. The more your conscience is seared, the more scar tissue is built up around your heart, the harder the heels around those wounds become. You become calloused, and it becomes easier to sin. Have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of immorality and greediness. And this has the idea of unrestrained licentiousness. And there's a big word, and I'm kind of impressed I could pronounce it. But unrestrained hedonism, we might say. Some would translate it wanton violence. It does have a sexual connotation, but it's not limited to that. It means that you're totally abandoned to the fulfillment of your own desires. Do we know anybody like that? Do we know a society, a culture like that? Know a neighborhood like that? Some of us, unfortunately, are still walking that way, though we don't need to. And this being totally abandoned to your desires really is the natural consequence of that kind of thinking. And hold your fingers in Ephesians, if you will. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 sheds some light on this. Romans chapter 1, and I'll start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, this is interesting, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's sort of a willingness there, isn't there? Oh, I kind of see God, but I don't really want to be responsible to him, so I'm going to suppress the truth. I'm going to pretend that this isn't happening. I'm going to pretend that I don't see it. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And here's the revelation through creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, you can see God in the structure of the world around us and in nature, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And watch what happens. They're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Sounding familiar? Professing to be wise, they became fools. And the unsaved love to talk about how smart they are, don't they? Intellect is at a premium in our culture. People are graduating from colleges these days at record rates. Knowledge and understanding are at a premium, but not the knowledge and understanding of God. And they think they're wise, but because they don't know God, they're actually foolish. And we know that God loves to use simple things even to confound those who think they're wise. And then, verse 23, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. We were made in God's image. For an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures, we will worship anything. Therefore, God gave them over. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They were given over to their sins. That's actually both a result, both a consequence and a judgment and a punishment, being given over to our sins. And that's exactly where we are in Ephesians chapter 4. The idea here is that even though we may begin life with a sense of morality or even shame, we can become so calloused, so desensitized to it, to the degree that we actually give ourselves over to it. We abandon all sense of what ought to be and abandon ourselves simply to what we want for the practice of impurity with greediness. And we're not just talking about greed for money, but greed for satisfaction. Whatever it is that you think is going to fulfill you, you want more of it. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's a bigger house, bigger cars, better job, more children. Could be alcohol. Could be drugs. Could be sex. It could be anything with which we indulge ourselves with in the world today at the exclusion of God. The penalty, the result of sin, is that we're given over to that, and sin begets more sin. And I think we really, if we're honest, we can see that in the world today. We can see that in our culture. One of the key concepts I find in these first three verses, though, is that where does it start? It starts in our minds. Futile thinking. It starts in how we think. You know, we're born into this world really with a thinking problem. You know, some preachers have said, you know, the unsaved, they just have stinking thinking. We got a thinking problem. I thank you for laughing at that. My wife laughed. She was the only one, and, you know, I'll give her a cookie later or something. The unsaved can't think in the constructive, disciplined way that the saved can. Notice I said can. But the idea that we behave according to our beliefs isn't new, is it? We know. We've been talking about this for a long time. That which I believe is ultimately going to come out. You're going to live out your line of thinking, your belief system. So if I believe everything is about me, it's going to be about me. But if I believe that I am a child of God and that my ultimate fulfillment is in him and that he took my sins on his body on that tree at Calvary and died so that I might be forgiven and that my Savior said that my task, my primary command is to love him with all of my mind, heart, soul, and strength and to love others as myself, then I'm going to live and I'm going to act in a much different way, and it's going to seem inside out. Paul goes on in Ephesians 4, and he continues this idea of thinking. It's what we think. It's what we believe. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. But you do not learn Christ in this way. Second point in your outline, don't walk like you don't know him. No. Point two, walk like you know Jesus. Walk like we know him. We have that knowledge. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowledge of it's not even knowledge of, I needed to catch myself there, it's so easy. It's knowing a person. The text doesn't say here, it doesn't say, in verse 20, but you did not learn of Christ in this way. It doesn't say that you did not learn about Christ in this way. It says that you learned Christ. That's personal. It's about a person, and it's about a relationship with that person, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard him, this is just assuming, this is a first-class conditional statement, this is assuming that they have. Paul knew his audience, he was writing to them, he knew that they knew Christ, and they didn't learn him this way. That in reference to your former manner of life, well, let me back up, just as the truth is in Jesus. You know, we also, besides having a thinking problem in our culture today, we have a truth problem. We've made truth relative. Relative to me. Or, you know, if it's you, it's relative to you. Well, you know, how many times have you heard this? Well, you know, that might be good for you. That Jesus thing, that might work for you. But for me, something else works. For me, you know, the NFL on Sunday afternoon works much better. For me, the idea that there are all kinds of roads to heaven and God just loves everybody and we're all getting in, that works better for me. Or the idea that, you know what, there might be a God, but you can't know anything about him, that works better for me. Or there's no God at all, that works good for me. Now, which one is true? Well, we know which one is true. But from a worldly perspective, how could you tell? If you were in the world, what basis are you making that decision on other than what pleases me at the time? You're given over to the deceits of your lusts. You're given over to your own sin. That's why that thinking occurs to begin with. There is truth, and it is in God's word, and it is in Jesus. And verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted according to the lusts of deceit. Lay that aside. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and in truth. The old has gone, the new has come. What is that new life? It's the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And he is righteous. And he is true. And he is in the likeness of God. We're supposed to put that on. And actually, this is interesting. All these passages here, lay aside the old life in reference to the former manner of life. We need to understand, first of all, that we did die with Christ. I died with Christ. If you know him, say that. I died with Christ. I died with him. The old man is dead. Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin, that would be Jesus, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that sets us on a path. When we accept that, when we place our trust in Christ, we're on a path of sanctification. We begin a journey of becoming more and more like him, a journey that will ultimately be fulfilled in heaven when we are with him in his presence and fully conformed to his likeness. In the meantime, the inner man is changed, and along the journey, we're supposed to be shedding the vestiges of the old man. But it's important to understand, the old man is dead. That old life died. It's just the remnants that are left. The old is gone. The new has come. We are new creations in Christ. Part of our problem is that we often don't feel like new creations in Christ, do we? I feel pretty much like I used to feel a lot of the time. And though I have heard Christians say that, you know, well, I'm no longer tempted by sin. That has been removed from my life. I don't know what planet they're living on, but it's not the one I'm living on. Those old urges are still there. The old way of thinking, the old pattern of behavior is still present. Paul in Romans chapter 7 calls this the flesh. where sin still dwells and wages war with the new creation that is inside of him. It's interesting in these three verses. Actually, it's more than interesting. It's instructive in these three verses that there's not a command given here. Now, it looks in our Bibles like there is. But in verses 22, 23, 24, there is not a command. There's simply a statement of fact. And I won't go into the Greek language, but I'm going to tell you that there are three infinitives there. Two of them are aorist infinitives, and one of them is a present. The present means that it's something that's continuing. It refers to continuing action. That's the renewing of our minds. We know that from Romans 12:1, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means that we need to be in our words. We need to be learning. We need to be growing. We need to be knowing more and more about Jesus Christ each day. The other two refer to one-time actions. This idea of laying aside in verse 22 and this idea of putting on in verse 24 are one-time actions. One-time actions. Now, when did that action happen? I think if we turned over, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3, I think we will see the time frame put in perspective. Actually, you don't need to turn. I actually do have a slide for it. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge. You laid aside, past tense. You put on, past tense. That's the same sense that's happening here in Ephesians. It's been done already. We are once again being reminded by the great apostle to live like who we already are. Our problem is, a lot of us don't believe that's who we are yet. We still think we're the old man trapped in sin, and we're not. We are not that at all. And I think that's why Paul does this. He wants to remind us once again that we are like Lazarus. Remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead? Lazarus was raised from the dead, and he came out of the tomb, and what was he wearing? He had on grave clothes. He had on the strips and stuff that they put on, you know, the old stinky stuff that they put on him, put on people when they buried them. And one of the first things Jesus said when he walked out is, put on some new clothes. Put some new clothes on him and feed him. Because those grave clothes no longer reflected who Lazarus was. Our old way of behaving, our old way of life, our old way of thinking does not reflect who we are now in Christ. And we need to live like it. Now, there is a command in these passages, and it comes in the next verse, starting in verse 25. Therefore, laying aside. Now, there's some things that we are supposed to lay aside. And what these are, they're not the old man. They are the vestiges. They are the old clothes. They are the old shirts. They are the Hawaiian flowered shirts. We're supposed to take them off. Whenever God brings them to mind, we're supposed to take off the vestiges of our old man, those old ways of relating, those old ways of behaving. And we're not supposed to then walk around naked. We're supposed to put on new vestiges that look more like Christ and minister more to the body. They're more reflective of who we really are. That's what's happening starting in verse 25. We are to put off divisive attitudes, ways of thinking, and behaviors, and put on unifying attitudes and behaviors, unifying ways of thinking and behaviors. And it's important, again, that this is something that's coming from the inside out. It's not simple conforming, because anybody, we can act, we can look at the Bible and make and boil it down to a set of rules and try to act that way, can't we? Does that make us a Christian? Do we know Christ any better that way? And in Jesus' earthly ministry, there was a class of people who kind of acted like that. Who were they? Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law. And Has it ever amazed anyone that Jesus had no problem talking to prostitutes? He had no issue talking to tax collectors, and he was very kind. He was very humble. He was compassionate with them, people whose sin was great. Yet, when it came to those who should have known better and who were, as Jesus called them, clean on the outside but dirty cups on the inside, whitewashed tombs, he was in their face all the time and called them down for it and called them to account for it because they were being hypocrites. It wasn't because of their love for God that they were doing those things. It was because of their love for themselves. They were handed over to the deceits of their own lusts. And Jesus had very little patience with them. So it's not simply a matter of doing. It's a matter of doing because you are. It's a matter of doing because you believe. Now understand, if you believe and you are, there should be some doing that follows along. But let's get the order right. And so what is it that we should be doing? Therefore, verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one body. And I love this. I love this because it's not only don't do this, it's don't do this, but instead do this. And oh, this is why. So that's what we're getting. We're getting five of that same sort of pattern. And the first one is don't lie. Well, that's pretty easy. Don't lie. Instead, speak the truth to one another. Because we're members of one another. There is nothing that creates distrust and disunity quicker than lying and falsehood. Is that not true? If we're lying to each other, we can't trust each other, we then can't one another each other, we can't love each other, we can't speak the truth. We're certainly not speaking the truth. Nobody's growing because we're lying to each other. Besides the fact, it's just not a good reflection of God because God is truth. Verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And this is interesting because he doesn't say don't be angry, does he? It's not don't be angry. Anger is going to come. And in some cases, there is such a thing as righteous anger. Is there not? Jesus had righteous anger. Mark chapter 3, this is talking of Jesus. After looking around at them with anger, spoken about Jesus, with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus had anger. Now, see, you thought I was going to do the whole thing with the money changers, right? I just wanted to show you that it's happened more often than just that one time. It's not that we can't be angry, although being angry, be careful thinking that you're righteously angry all the time. A smart guy, Aristotle said this, anyone can become angry, but to be angry with the right person to the right degree at the right time for the right reason and in the right way, that is not easy. That's not easy. Now, Jesus could do that. Most of us can't. But the point is, in our anger, don't sin. In our anger, don't sin. And don't let the sun go down on it, which really, it doesn't mean, you know, if you don't take care of the thing before the sun goes down, you're in trouble. It means keep short accounts. Do it quickly. Though I would say to married couples, you know, it's a good rule of thumb. Deal with it before the sun goes down. It's harder to deal with the next day. And why? Why should we deal with our anger quickly? Why should we keep short accounts? Why should we be forgiving? Because it gives the devil a foothold, doesn't it? Because when we're angry with someone and we don't take care of it, what happens in our souls? It festers. That's a great word. I love it. Festers. It boils like a cauldron in there, and it seethes. And it creates bitterness, and we hold grudges. And then the next thing you know, you're looking for something wrong with the guy that you're angry with or the gal that you're angry with. And that makes it worse. And that just makes you angrier. And then you seethe and you fester more. Because, you know, if you look for something wrong in somebody, you're surely going to find it. I mean, all of us have issues. If you look for something wrong, you're going to find it. You can be successful there 100% of the time. We need to deal with these things quickly. Otherwise, this festering, smoldering, grudge-holding bitterness will divide people. It will divide a body. It divides individuals. Highly destructive to unity. Verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer. Well, that seems like a no-brainer here. The Ten Commandments said, thou shalt not steal. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Now, obviously, but, you know, if we're stealing from one another, there's going to be some division that happens, because stealing is going to cause some lying, and then there's going to be some anger, and there's probably going to be some smoldering and some festering and bitterness, and it's going to be bad. So Paul's telling these folks, don't steal from each other. Instead, work with your hands. Because when you work with your hands, that means that you can support yourself. And that means that you can have the better car and the bigger house and get the better job. And you can accumulate more of the stuff to you that makes you feel good, right? Is that what he says? No. This is wonderful. Paul says, don't steal, but rather work with your hands. Why? So that you will have something to share with one who has need. So we have stuff to give to each other. When someone's in need, we can meet that need. That's the body working together. If we don't have because we're not working, then we can't help. We can't meet a need when it occurs. Work with your hands so you have something to give. Or work so that you have something to give. Verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Let no unwholesome word. The Greek for this word, unwholesome, literally means rotten. It's like rotting fruits or rotting vegetables. So let no rotten, rotting word come out of your mouth. Now, we can have an opportunity here to talk about our language, about swearing, about vulgarity. And Paul's going to in Ephesians 5, but I don't think that's his primary point here. I think his primary point here is let, because the doing good is just the opposite. It's give a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so you give grace to those who hear. So the words that we're not supposed to speak are those that are tearing down, those that aren't providing nutrition and life to the hearer. Those words would be words like gossip, that kind of speech, rumors. We all like to engage in gossip and engage in rumors. But is that building anyone up? No, it tears them down. That's words that are rotten, or speech that is rotten would be, you know what, when a brother or sister falls, to stand over them and say, I told you so. Even if you did. Which I can tell you is a huge temptation for me. That word isn't edifying them. It's not building them up. That's not lifting them up gently as we're supposed to from Galatians. That's tearing them down. If the intent and the effect is to tear down, it's a rotten word. And it's rotten, stinking speech. But instead, give words that edify, that build up, that show light, love and compassion, and extend grace. So that the body might be built up. Because again, rotten speech divides. And nothing can divide quicker than the tongue, can it? I mean, just take a look at the book of James. And you know what the problem with our tongue is? You know, I figured out what the problem with our words are in our mouth, our tongue. You know, it's a medical, it's an anatomy issue. Our tongue is connected directly to our hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our tongue is connected to our hearts, and our hearts are desperately wicked. Be careful what you say. Make sure the words are meant to lift up, to encourage, to edify, to bring life. Now, that doesn't mean you don't speak hard truth. You certainly do speak hard truth, but you speak hard truth in love. Love and truth need to go together. In verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 30, I think, is kind of a transition. I think really verses 31 or 29, 30, and 31 are all the same thought. When we're not building each other up and we're tearing each other down instead, that's grieving the Holy Spirit. That grieves him. The Holy Spirit who has bound us, or rather has sealed us for the day of redemption and also bound us together with one another. He's grieved when we're tearing each other down. We're working against him. But he's also grieved when we let bitterness, we talked about bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander, let all that stuff be put away from you, along with all malice. Put that stuff away. Bitterness, a bitter root that leads to grudges and to the festering we talked about, which also leads to distrust and unforgiveness. It's the opposite of kindness. You know, people who are bitter, they seldom have a nice thing to say. Who wants to be around those folks? Wrath and fury, rage, anger. There's an outward expression and sort of an internal festering that goes with this. Clamor, that's like shouting. You, when you're angry and you yell and you're screaming at people. A verbal brawl, slander, defaming someone's name. Malice, just evilness, just badness. The word that translates malice is a cognate from the word just to mean bad. It means bad. Get that away from us. But rather, be kind to one another. And I don't think I have to define these. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, having compassion. Forgiving each other. Why? Because that promotes and preserves and protects unity. It protects the unit, preserves the unity in the bond of peace. And because just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, and there's not a one of us who hasn't fallen, and there's not a one of us who doesn't struggle with sins, and there's not a one of us who's perfect. So put off that old way of thinking. We're new creations. The old is gone. The new has come. Our old clothes, which were the clothes of the world, the world's ways, if you look at it, the world's ways, in the world, lying is accepted. It's commonplace. Stealing, you know what, I can goof off on the job. That's not a problem. That's not really stealing. Or I'll take these pencils home or whatever it is that you're taking from the office. That's not really a problem. Unwholesome words. My goodness, does the speech of the world tear down. Watch the television. Well, don't really watch it, but if you happen to, yeah, I better be careful what I ask you to do. But if you happen to, you will notice that 98% of the humor that people think is humorous anymore is when someone else is being put down. It's not life-giving. We think it's funny. It's a bitter place out there, full of anger and wrath and clamor. Let's watch a political debate. If we're putting off the vestiges of the world and living like who we are, our lives are going to be inside out. The world's going to see, and they're going to take notice. But it should be done because we are grateful for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are grateful again for our time. We thank you, Lord, that you do love us. We thank you, Lord, that we are new creations in Christ. Oh, Lord, we thank you that the old is gone, the new has come, that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to the cross to die for us. And Father, Lord, help us. Remind us, Lord, that we are children of the King and that we should live like it. Father, help us to put the vestiges of the old man aside, throw them away, and may we put on Christ, and may the world see it and take notice. And Father, Lord, may we do that because we love you with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to empower us to do that. And Lord, we need you because in our own strength, we have a tendency to give in the fight. Lord God, we give you praise, honor, and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name.